Titus chapter 1, we'll read the entire chapter, and I take as my text this morning verses 5 through 9. We hear this as it is the Word of God. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinates, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Here ends the reading of the Word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our Lord endures forever. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, for the Apostle Paul, few things were more closely linked to the spiritual vitality, that is to say, the spiritual welfare of the church, than its leaders. And that's why I have as a title this morning for the sermon, "As Go the Elders." The completion of that statement is, "As go the elders, so goes the congregation." Brothers, I don't know how that makes you feel, those of you who are the shepherds of God's flock here, elders committed to serving God's people and serving the Lord Himself. But that's a tremendous thought. It fills us with a great deal of fear, perhaps. But it's true. Paul recognizes that as the elders go, so goes the congregation. And that's why it's so important this morning that we recognize that when the Lord gives the requirements, when He stipulates who must serve, who is qualified to serve, He does so with a mind directed towards the spiritual welfare of God's people. These men, whether they're elders or deacons, are called to exemplify the very ministry of Jesus Christ. The elders in particular in terms of their ruling, the deacons in terms of the gentle care of those in need, of managing the resources of God's people. I remind you of what we have in our church order in terms of one of the foundational principles. It states, very simply, that because the church of Jesus Christ is His possession, the principles governing the leadership of our church, or our churches as part of a federation, those principles operative in the church are not simply a matter of human preference. They are a matter, it says, of divine revelation. Now, do you understand the importance of that statement? The way the church is governed, the way God's people are cared for, is not left for us to decide on our own, on a whim, or that we take secular models of leadership, perhaps from the business world or from the political world, and say, well, if it works for them, maybe it'll work for us. Now, you notice the stress that the Apostle Paul places upon the word blameless. And that's my emphasis this morning as well. Three things from our text this morning. The elders, and I think by extension, the deacons, as those involved in pastoral leadership, are to be men who are blameless. Blameless does not mean, first of all, sinless, otherwise no one could serve, but blameless meaning that they are above reproach, that these are men of integrity, men who both within the congregation and outside of the congregation have a reputation for godliness, have a reputation for acting justly, have a reputation for being the kind of people who reflect the very ministry of Jesus Christ Himself. That no charge can be brought against them, which would not only indict them, but you understand Paul's concern that such a charge would bring down the reputation of the church. It would bring disgrace upon the people of God if in fact the leaders of the church were men of ill repute. Men who preach one thing, men who speak one thing from the Word, and yet in their daily lives, in their home life, their family life, there's an inconsistency that cries out. It's a glaring inconsistency. So first of all then, blameless in their marriage and family life. I want to stress again the importance of Paul giving these prescriptions in terms of divine revelation. Paul tells Titus that he left him on this island of Crete in order to set straight. The word that he uses is similar to a doctor who has to set straight a broken bone, something that's out of place, out of joints. Paul says, Titus, I've assigned you this task. I've placed you in this position of pastoral leadership so that you could set straight what was crooked. You will need to work diligently. You will need to work with great perseverance. Because when he describes the character of the people on this island of Crete, it's not very encouraging, is it? Debauchery, laziness, people who are not trustworthy. You have to minister among those people. But in order to assist Titus with that work, Paul says, now appoint in these places, in these local congregations, appoint a plurality, several elders from place to place to place, so that it's not simply a one-man operation, but that you have several shepherd leaders, several servant leaders who are there not to lord it over them. The emphasis here is not upon one's status. We're not here this morning to exalt these men's status. Service is the word that's emphasized. Service. Humbling oneself, making oneself as Jesus Christ did as he took that basin of water and the towel and he says, I will be a servant of all. If you want to know true greatness, true leadership, you must be a servant of all. Now compare that for just a moment to what we've been seeing in the news in the past week. Think in terms of local politics. A state senator in Illinois, position of high ranking in the state assembly, announces his retirement. But he announces it in such a way as to make sure that his replacement on the ballot will be what? It will be his own son. And there's an amusement on the part of the populace at large. There's a cynicism. I sense that, maybe you sense that, where people say, well, I guess that's just how things are done in this state. That's how things are done in Chicago. Politics as usual, we say. But you see how that cynicism begins to erode our confidence in our leaders. And you say, is that how leadership is exercised? Is that the kind of the kind of system we want in place where people are put in positions of authority, not on the basis of qualifications, not on the basis of a track record of accomplishments, but simply because they know the right people, they're related to the right people. Or you think of the presidential campaign, and the announcement is made with great hoopla over who will be the vice presidential candidates. And a man is carefully picked in order to please certain sectors of the population, in order to strengthen what is perceived to be the weaknesses of the presidential candidates. Is that how it operates in the church? Sometimes you might get the impression that that's the case. That we elect people because we need to represent this group or that group. We need to even things out. We need to address this faction's concern. But the Bible never speaks that way. The Bible speaks, first of all, of character. Did you notice that from our text? Character. What's a man's character? Is he a man of integrity? Doesn't ask, first of all, what is his degree? How much formal education has he had? What kind of prominence does he have in the community? Is he a people person? A people pleaser? Is he a kind of person who's well-to-do? Who has many resources at his disposal? You don't hear that language from the Apostle Paul, do you? Paul's emphasis several times in this text this morning is that he must be blameless. Above reproach. And first of all, in terms of his marriage and family life. Literally, Paul says to Titus, the elder must be a one-woman man. Now, there's been a whole host of interpretations of what that means. Does it mean that he must be married? The answer is obviously no, because other passages from Scripture teach us that God has gifted some leaders with the gift of singleness. The Apostle Paul being perhaps the most obvious example of that. Does it mean that someone who's been divorced, remarried, may not serve? There are some who contend that as well. Others say, is this talking about a situation as you would find it perhaps in the ancient world where polygamy is practiced? And today, in parts of the third world where polygamy is practiced, what are we to do? But I think above all those things, those specific situations, the intent of that command is simply this. That the brothers here seated before you this morning are to be men of integrity. Integrity in their homes. That they are known to be loyal, faithful to their spouses if they are married. That they don't have a roving eye. That they're not philanderers. That they're not the kind of people who don't set a godly example in terms of their own faithfulness, their commitment to their marriage vows. This too is to be a reflection of Christ's love and His devotion, His faithfulness to His bride, the church, you see. So anything that would tarnish that, anything that would be in dissonance with that example of Christ is strictly forbidden in the leadership of the church. He is to be a one-woman man. But also, he is to be a man who rules his house well and whose children believe. Now, how that's fleshed out specifically is not told to us. But the home is the testing ground. The husband, the father, is the pastor of his family. The logic, I think, is very clear, is it not? That if a man cannot shepherd his own family, if he doesn't teach and apply the word effectively, skillfully towards his own family, his wife and his children, how can we expect such a man to take care of God's family, the larger congregation? He must be a man proven in this regard, that he is a man who knows how to feed his people spiritually, feed his family members, that he's a man of the Word, equipped, skillful with the Word. I'll say more about that later on in the sermon this morning. But he's someone who has a heart for those entrusted to his care. There are perhaps many fathers who think only of themselves in this regard, or who simply pass that responsibility off to their wife. I've known of families like that, where a husband, a father, won't pray in public, won't pray in front of the family. The wife is asked to do that. Why he doesn't do that? There could be any number of reasons. Or a husband who simply doesn't spend time in the Word and doesn't know how to apply the Word to his children so that when they need correction, when they need instruction, when they need to be shown what the Word of God actually teaches, they have nothing to say. And they simply stand along the sidelines and let others take care of it, or it gets neglected altogether. Paul says, these men must have children who believe. Probably referring there to adult children who at a time in their life they come to profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it becomes evident that this father, in as much as he is able by the grace of God, he instills a love for the Lord Jesus Christ in the hearts of his children. Brothers, that's our calling as well. It continues to be our calling, that we are faithful shepherds of our homes. I exhort you to remember that, especially in the busyness of serving in council, how easy it becomes to neglect our own families. We speak of council widows who spend all these nights by themselves or with the children alone. Don't neglect that. Care for your children. Care for your spouses. A man is to be blameless in his married life, his family life. But our text also tells us that he is to be blameless in terms of his personal character and his conduct. Notice what he said, and I don't have time to go through all of these extensively or exhaustively, but you notice very clearly, don't you, a theme of what kind of men are called to lead and how they ought to exercise that leadership. How do we look at the elders of the church? That's a good question to ask, to reflect upon this morning. Do you look at the elders and the deacons of the church as the ecclesiastical policemen, or worse yet, the Secret Service, the Gestapo? They're always to watch out lest you trip up and make a mistake, lest you find yourself in some sort of trouble, or that you're neglecting the means of grace. They're there to catch you. They're there to give you that call, to make that visit, because all they're concerned about is catching you in that problem. Is that how you view them? Is that how we as leaders in the church view ourselves in terms of our role as shepherd leaders, servant leaders? That we're there to wield the club, the Scripture perhaps even as a club. And we're going to make sure that people submit to us, even if it means that we beat them over the head. The Bible says that is not the kind of shepherding that Christ has done. No, there are times where Christ must grab the sheep and use the crook to bring them back to the fold. And he rejoices over that. But it's evident to all involved that he does that out of love and out of concern, and not simply to berate, not simply to humiliate, not simply to exert his authority. And that's why, in terms of his character and conduct, he is to be humble. He is to be humble in the sense that he makes it apparent by his manner of conduct, by his attitude towards himself and towards those entrusted to his care, that he is not here to lord it over you. That he's not interested in status. Now I've arrived. I'm in council. Now I'm going to exercise my authority. I'm going to get things done now. He's humble. He's humble in the way that Christ was humble. It didn't mean that he had a missing backbone, knees of jelly, that he couldn't stand up for himself. That's not how Jesus exemplified humility. Jesus exemplifies humility by giving of himself, by placing himself in situations where others would say, don't bother, don't get involved, don't waste your time. This is the Jesus who touches the lepers, who associates with the downcast, who ministers even as he's writhing in pain on the cross of Calvary Today you'll be with me in paradise. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Jesus ministers in this way. During his earthly ministry, when there was one particularly unpleasant experience, as Jesus presents the gospel, the disciples say, "Should we call down fire from heaven, as in Elijah's day, and have the fire consume these wicked people?" Jesus had every authority to do that, you understand. But he doesn't. He rebukes his disciples. "Do you not understand the day in which you live? It is the day of grace." Humility. Not quick-tempered. Someone who is even-keeled in his emotions and his temperaments. Paul's concern here, obviously, is with a leader who becomes so angry, so upset, that he cannot think rationally. And his anger gets the best of him. His anger actually poisons his relationship with others. Not a drunkard. That seems obvious, but the point is very clear that Paul is concerned with someone's self-control. Is this a person who is dominated, who is enslaved to his own passions, his own cravings? Or is this a person who has a passion, a single-mindedness for the Lord and for his people? He's not violent. Not violent. Again, very closely related to being quick-tempered. That in a conversation, for example, making an unpleasant discipline call, he doesn't fly off the handle. Sometimes we may feel very good when we let our anger flash and rage. It feels good to get it off our chest. But ask yourself, is this the kind of ministry that Jesus reflected during his earthly ministry? There were times, of course, where he became very angry. He drives the money changers out of the temple. He speaks at times what seems to be very harshly to his disciples. "Get behind me, Satan!" But always it was very measured, very carefully chosen occasions, very carefully chosen words. He's not greedy for gain. Peter speaks of this as well, that an elder should not be greedy for gain. Perhaps in the ancient world, in the ancient church, that position was paid. Certainly for pastors, this ought to be a concern. That we're involved in this work of ministry not for one's own prestige, not for one's ease. I've even heard young men aspiring to the ministry saying, "I want to aspire to the ministry because I see so-and-so, this pastor or that pastor. And that looks like a pretty good life." I've actually heard men speak that way. If that's the case, if that's the incentive for entering the ministry, you have it all wrong. Or you might think, "Well, what can I gain from this position, this office, this elder or deacon?" You ought to be selfless. You ought to be looking for what you can give to others and not what you will take for yourself. He is to be hospitable. That is to say, his home must be a place for ministry. John Stott, I believe, refers to the minister who is incomprehensible on Sunday and invisible the rest of the week. It says, you ought not to be that kind of minister. The same could be said of elders and deacons. That you open up your home. That you're not a cold fish. As I remember reading one commentator, one pastor saying this past week in preparing this message. That you have an affection for people. Particularly, I think, for the stranger, the visitor, the lonely. Those who need a friend. That these become occasions for ministry. That you're comfortable going outside of your own little circle of friends. And how easy it is for us simply to navigate within the borders of that comfortable circle of friends. "Why, I am friendly. Why, I am outgoing," you say. "Why, I do talk to other people." But it's always within that circle of friends. Meanwhile, there are people who are in need of friends. desperately in need of friends. There are those who are hurting, those who are in pain, those who need encouragement. There are visitors. That you make yourself accessible to them. This is often where ministry begins, by making yourself and your home accessible to other people. A lover of goodness can't help but think here of Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, where Paul says, what are we to think about? What are we to focus upon? It is whatever is good, whatever is true, whatever is right, whatever is pleasing to God. In other words, leadership in the church finds expression in a person who has as his delight the things of God. And it's evident by the choices he makes, by the priorities he establishes in his life, by his personal conduct. This is a person who is not first of all involved in pleasing himself. This is a man who truly exemplifies godliness. Even as Jesus said, I've come not to do my own will, but the will of my Father in heaven. He's a master of himself. That is, there is self-control. He is upright. He is holy. And he is self-controlled. All of these characteristics stress not so much one's education or one's social standing, one's influence in the community, and how tempting it might be to call or to appoint leaders on the basis of those qualifications. Paul doesn't say, pick the smartest, pick the most affluent, pick the most likable. He says, I want you to pick those who exemplify Jesus Christ. Now that makes every elder and every deacon here among us extremely nervous. Extremely nervous. Because all of us recognize how far short we are of exemplifying those things as we ought to. But the Lord also says to us that where there is lacking, He will, by His grace, supply our every need. So if we feel that perhaps we are not as hospitable as we ought to be, if we're reluctant to open up our lives and our homes to others, we pray for those things. We encourage each other as office bearers to do this. If we find that we're tempted to fly off the handle, if we're not self-controlled, sober-minded, I think of the airline pilot with a touch of gray on the sides of his hair. That's the kind of guy you want flying your plane, don't you? I do, at least. I don't want the guy with the scraggly beard and the long hair and just kind of has a casual gait when he walks into the cockpit and says, well, I give it my best shot. No, we want a guy who's sober-minded, who takes it seriously. So, too, we recognize the need to be committed to following after the great shepherd. Blameless not only in our conduct and character, but blameless in terms of doctrinal orthodoxy. He must have a firm hold on the truth, which I think is simply to say not only that he is familiar with the teaching of the church, the confessions to which we've subscribed to this morning, the office bearers have. They've reaffirmed that. But it also, I think, means that he is skilled in the use of the word. It's always been an interesting thing for me in the years of ministry that I've been engaged in, how so many people who are being considered for the office say, but I can't teach. I'm disqualified because I can't teach, meaning I can't stand behind a podium and give a lecture for a half an hour or an hour. So therefore, I cannot serve as an elder in particular. But I think what Paul has in mind is someone who is able to use the word to teach, to instruct, to minister. Maybe even if that means on a one-on-one basis. That when he comes to someone who's hurting, he knows how to use the word to bring comfort and consolation to those who are grieving. He doesn't just offer empty platitudes, but he carefully weaves the word into their life and teaches them how to understand their present situation in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, how we need more elders who can do that work faithfully, consistently. There's also adherence to apostolic teaching. Someone who's committed to the truth. Why? We speak of the word orthodoxy. And for many people, that word orthodoxy leaves a sour taste in their mouth. They think of people who are very stiff and unbending, people who are overly rigid, people who are consumed only with concerns about things like doctrine. You know what? The Apostle Paul and the leaders in the early church did not think of doctrine and did not think of orthodoxy in that light. They thought of the word orthodoxy in the same way that we speak of orthodontics. Orthodoxy and orthodontics. In some ways, very similar to each other. Those of you who have had braces, why did you have braces? Now, you may say, at least as a child, you may say, well, I have braces because it will make my smile look so much nicer. But if you ask an orthodontist, why do you do what you do? Why do you put braces on these kids' teeth or even adults' teeth? The orthodontist will tell you, I do that for the health of the gums and the teeth, the health of my patient. Orthodoxy, faithfulness, fidelity to the truths of God's Word, our teaching, our preaching, our conveying of these things is intended not first of all so that everything looks nice. We focus on these things for the sake of the well-being, the spiritual health of God's people. And oh, how I wish we could all understand that and appreciate that. And if we as leaders have given you the impression that our concern is only that you have all the I's dotted and the T's crossed, that you better step in line because that's just the way it ought to be. Forgive us. Forgive us for not doing what Christ has called us to do. Paul speaks of this doctrine literally as life-giving. Life-giving. Do you think of doctrine that way? That when you understand the nature of Christ's person and work, it is life-giving. It is spiritually life-giving. When you understand who God is and how He has created all things and how He sustains all things, when you understand that biblically, it's life-giving, it's healthy, it's sound. Calvin says that the pastor, the shepherd, the overseer, to use the language of Scripture, he must have two voices. And Paul reflects that as well in our text. He must have a firm grasp on the truth, knowledgeable, skillful in his use of the Scriptures and the confessions. Why? Well, the one voice is to instruct, to build up, to edify God's people. The second voice is to refute. That's why if you listen carefully to the formulary for the form of subscription, there are several things required of our office bearers. Not only do they simply say, I agree with this. Sounds right to me. No, that's what all of us who make public profession of faith say, this is what I agree with. But they go beyond that. I will teach this. And if anyone refutes this, there is a second voice. If anyone refutes this, if anyone tries to contradict this teaching, I will be there. For the sake of your well-being, for the sake of the life of this congregation, to refute it, to correct, with the hope of bringing this person around to see the error of his ways. As the Apostle Paul says elsewhere, if God may in His grace give them a change of heart. Two voices, and yet one shepherd. I close this morning with a warning that I heard from one pastor a number of years ago already about pastoral ministry. Three dangers that pastors and elders and leaders in the church often face. He said the first is for them to shine. That they use pastoral leadership as a launching pad to exalt themselves. Look where I'm at. Look at the authority I exercise. Look at what I am among you. Or there are those who, instead of shining, they will recline. And they become lazy and indifferent and careless. And the third danger is to whine. Like Elijah, I and I alone have remained faithful, Lord. Things couldn't be any worse than they are right now. I have a district that has all sorts of problems. And all we do is whine, 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 whine. And we all know there are days like that in our lives. No, instead we look upon this office as a high calling. The office of elder, the office of deacon. A high calling, a lofty calling. With authority, mind you. But the authority is to serve. As Jesus said to His disciples when, remember, the mother of James and John said, "Can my two boys have a place of power, a position of authority in your kingdom?" Jesus says, if you would be great in the kingdom of heaven, you must be least, the lowest among all. May God grant to us men who are blameless, men who are full of integrity, men who are above reproach in terms of their home life, in terms of their personal character and conduct, and in terms of their ability to teach, to handle the Word. May God bless us, and may God bless this coming year as we seek to instill in you this life-giving doctrine. Let's pray.